Take our Bibles, if you would, please. Go to the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, if you would, this morning, please. We're already nearing the end of the book of Malachi, which is good because we have just this week and next week. So we should be. Malachi 3, we're going to look at verses 6 down through verse 12 this morning. The Bible says in Malachi 3, verse 6, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you've turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return to you? Or in what shall we return to you? God answers them, will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you, and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts." Well, as I put this series together, I'm talking about the culture of chaos. We've talked about some pretty heavy things, the sexualization of our culture, autonomization, where we want to do our own thing. We want to be our own God, as it were. When we come to this one, materialism, this one seems like a pretty slow pitch, underhand softball, right? Materialism. It's something that has really been a part of every era as we wrestle with this world, looking for the world that is to come. But what do you think of when you hear the word materialism? What are the thoughts that invade your mind, your space, your feelings, your emotions? Perhaps you think along the realms of science. Materialism, from the word matter, it's the things that you can touch, taste, test, those kind of things. And certainly, when it comes to these things, materialism is nothing wicked. It's because of the surety or the stability of matter in the universe that we have the luxuries that we enjoy today. It's because of materialism and the science of matter that my son was able to get on an airplane on Friday night and show up on Saturday morning over in England. And just that speed of world travel is something that's magnificent. So when we're talking about materialism, it by itself is not something that's sinful. It's just a reality. Perhaps you think of maybe environmentalism, climate change, Earth Day, recycling, as we focus on matter and the resources of this world, how they're limited, and we have an obligation to steward them well. Maybe your mind goes to, well, wait a minute, we probably don't necessarily think of socialism as we think about materialism. But as I was working through this, it's interesting that Marxism has three basic tenets, the first of which is this: matter is ultimate reality. That's foundation number one. There is no God. What is what we see, what we can touch, what we can taste, what we can get. Number two, economic forces propel history forward. It's the engine. So money and the ability to get and acquire wealth and comforts, that's the arc and the storyline of history. And number three, private property is the source of all evil. A very materialistic focus when it comes to Marxism. You probably didn't think socialism. You probably didn't think Marxism. But the reason that we're struggling with materialism today is because many people are thinking along these lines. What you probably thought is this, the American dream. A nice family, children, a boy, a girl, you've got your nice house on your own piece of property. Oh, and we have to include the white picket fence, right, for the true American dream. So this is probably what we think a little bit more. But when we think of the American dream, we have to think of one of those who succeeded in the American dream, John D. Rockefeller. And at the peak of his wealth, Rockefeller had a net worth of about 1% of the entire U.S. economy. Think about that for a minute. That's just a little bit more than Steve Branning has. Okay, so about more than 1% of the entire U.S. economy was owned by J.D. Rockefeller. In fact, he owned 90% of all the oil and gas industry of his day. 90%. You'd be doing all right if you owned that today, okay? So Rockefeller was asked one simple question. How much is enough? And you know the answer, right? Just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. Because we never have enough of what this world can afford. And he's one who possessed more than anybody at that time. So as we work through these things, I was reading this week, and Roger Scruton isn't a theologian, he's more of a philosopher, but from a Christian perspective, he reminds us of the spiritual danger of living in a material world. Listen to what he writes. He says, we've fallen into the habit of seeing everything, ourselves included, as things to be used and exploited. This is what our fall consists in. The tree of knowledge that caused the fall of man gave us the knowledge of ourselves as objects. We fell from the realm of subjectivity into a world of things. We learned to look on each other as objects and to sweep away the face and all that the face stands for. When we see the world exclusively as an assemblage of objects, then nothing is rescued from barter and exchange, because this is what we now do with each other and what we do to the earth. We use, we exploit, we consume for our own benefits. I'm reading an article by John Piper this week, and he hits it from a different tact. He says, there are anti-soul forces in this world. The world, by and large, does not even think about its soul, but this text says that there's a war that goes on, and there are desires in the world that are waging war, trying to bring my soul into ruin. If the world succeeds, the anti-soul forces win, and my soul is lost. And if my soul is lost, then everything is lost, and there is no recovery. It's over. That's a pretty profound and awesome reality. But this is a reality that has to do with everybody. It has to do with everybody's forever. And it has to do with everybody forever in huge ways that have to do with hell and heaven. And yet there's no column in the newspaper. There's no public service announcement on the radio. There's no soundbite on the television. There's no values clarification course in our schools or universities. There's no government agency. There's not even a welfare pamphlet that gives one hint as to how to fight for your soul. The biggest issue that our soul faces is a non-issue in the world, which is why you're an alien, why you are a stranger, why you don't fit. He says, they, the world, teaches us how to fight AIDS, how to fight mosquitoes, how to fight sunstroke, drunk driving, pollen, depression, rape, fire, theft, cholesterol, dandelions. But the world doesn't teach us how to fight for our soul. Our world is passionately committed to the inconsequential. And one day, that will not be the case. The eyes of the world will be opened, and our obliviousness to what will then be seen to be so obvious will so stun the world that we'll have no explanation for the way that we lived in America. Do you believe that materialism is at the heart of a war for your soul? If you don't, then this message will make no impact on you. You'll go back to living the way you always live, looking at the world the way you've always looked at it. But if you actually believe that the material world in which you live, though a blessing by God, is one of the greatest entrapments and snares for your soul, if you really believe that, then this message this morning will be nothing less than life-changing, life-altering. That's my prayer, that's my hope, as we look at this text together this morning. As we've looked at where we've been here thus far this summer, we've looked at a lot of different things. We looked at these two philosophies that underpin everything. And from them, this individual perspective leads to an individualization of life, of doing life apart from others, which leads to an autonomy. And we can only have that because of a secular worldview. And you would think that materialism and secularism are almost the same thing. They are, but they're not. Secularization has us cut off from God, but materialism makes a god of that which we see. And as we've looked at all these different things, there's one more that we have to look at, and that would be progressivism. But what defines progress is really determined by what we define as the problem. If the materialism of this world is the problem, if there's not enough resources, if the earth is going to run out, if the polar bears are all going to die, if this is the thing, then progress has to look like save the earth. If we believe this world is going to pass away, it's going to be taken up like a garment, but our God is going to remain forever, then progress has to do more with character than it has to do with saving the earth and the materials, the resources on it. But as we look at materialism, it's going to set us up for what does progress look like. I want us to go back just for a minute in our minds. Okay, we don't have to go there in our text. You know the story. But go back to the story of Adam and Eve. Now we're in chapter 3. Everything's good. Everything's very good. Man and woman are living together. A husband and his wife, they're naked. There's no shame. There's intimacy. There's intimacy not only with each other, but with God. He walks with them in the cool of the day. And then one voice comes in and says, look at that. Well, in fact, let's go there. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3, because Adam reminded us of it this morning. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. That's what this world has to offer. But let's look at Genesis 3. The serpent says to Eve, look at this world. Look. Look, and what do you see? And then we see verse 6. So, when the woman looked, when she saw that the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes. The tree was desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit and ate, and gave some to her husband also who was with her. Took. God says, don't take it. It's not yours. It doesn't belong to you. And yet when she looked at the world, and she looked at the work that God had done in crafting that tree, in crafting that fruit, she says, that fruit, I see. And the way I see it is that is good for food. It's a delight to the eyes. And this one tells me it will make me wise like God. What is sin? Sin is looking on God's work and God's world in such a way that I question God's ways. And I question His ways so that I feel the freedom to reject His word and to defy His will. And I become a grabber of goodness. Was she wrong that it was good for food? But it was a goodness that was not hers to take. And so she took. She became a grabber of goodness. And from that point forward in the story, we see that word take, 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 begins to epitomize humanity to such a degree that when Israel asks for a king, God says, they've rejected me as their king. They've rejected me as their shepherd, the giving shepherd. I'll give them a king. But Samuel, I want you to tell them what their king will be like. Flip up to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Verse 10. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons. Verse 13, he will take your daughters. Verse 14, he will take the best of your fields. Verse 15, he will take the tenth of your grain. Verse 16, he will take your male servants and female servants. Verse 17, he will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. Not his sons, not his well-dressed servants, you will be his slaves. Because he will take, he will take, he will take. My friend, you and I serve a God who loves to give, and that's going to be at the very heart of the passage that we look at this morning. But the one thing that Satan tricked Eve into believing is that God is stingy. And that's what you believe. In your heart of hearts, you actually still believe today that your God is stingy. How do I know that? Because you're worried. Because you're anxious. Because you're upset. Because you take so many precautions, because if you don't look out for yourself and give yourself to full obedience, who's going to take care of you? You can't trust him because he's a stingy God who has all the resources of the heavens and earth, but he only wants to give you just a little bit. So you've got to watch out for yourself. That's at the heart of this passage this morning. That's what's at the heart of the siren song of materialism. And it resonates in the heart of each of us that we really don't believe that our God is so good as to give us sufficient goodness. He'll give us a little bit. He'll give us the crumbs from the table. He'll let us gather them up like dogs under the table. But we've got no business sitting at his table. He's got no chalice that inebriates set at my place. He's got no plate set at the table for me. That's absolutely false. So this is at the heart of what this passage is getting at this morning. And this is the heart of the tension that we're looking at this morning. We've looked at this verse earlier this summer. But 1 Corinthians 4 verse 7 asks this. What do you have that you did not receive? What do you have that you did not receive? The answer is nothing. Okay? There's nothing good that you have that you didn't get somehow from God. You say, oh, I worked for that. How did you get out of bed this morning to go out to work? Where did you get clothes to put on your back? Oh, I bought them. Where did you get the money for them? From work. How did you get the energy to work for that? Everything that you have has come from God. Every opportunity, every friendship, the fact that you have eyes to see, arms to work with, legs to get you there, the fact that you live in the United States of America, what do you have that you did not receive? Nothing. That means everything you have came from God. Okay, now if everything I have came from God, who does it really belong to? God, right? If it's God's, he gives it to me. How long do I get it? Butch Clemens just passed away. Nice pair of skis. Who do they belong to now? They still belong to God. God gave Butch the skis. Now he's going to pass them off to somebody else who can use them as long as they're in this world. You don't have anything that doesn't belong to God and won't belong to God when you're dead and gone. Second question, Romans 8:32. Paul asks this, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave his own son up for us all, how will he not also with his son graciously give us a few little breadcrumbs?" He said, think about it. Think about the character of your God. You know how lavish he was? He ripped open the back of his son so that the blood vessels could be drained of the blood that coursed through his body, that brought life to his body so that you could live. Do you really think your God is going to withhold food, water, housing, clothing? You think God's not going to come through for you? If God is willing to rip open the back of his son so the blood can pour out down a cross, do you think he's really going to withhold anything from you that you actually need? As we look at this morning, I want you to get your mind and your heart, I want it to get in your bones and in your feelings and in your emotions, that this material world is nothing less than God's world. Okay. Different kings are on different thrones. There's different cabinets that make different decisions. But at the end of the day, this is a world that belongs to God, even in its brokenness. As you look around at the things that you have need of in life, he owns the cattle on a thousand hills. They're controlled by the IRS. They're controlled by the government. They're controlled by the Communist Party. No, they're not. Because they belong to him, they're still controlled by him. And he's going to give you everything you need to do life successfully within this world. But it comes through obedience. He will give you everything that you need as you obey. Not as you grab, not as you take, as you wait for him to give in his time, as you trust him to meet your needs. So in today's text, what we're going to see is that God is going to provide his people two truths. And sure enough, I did it backwards. So we're just going to put them all up there, all two truths. But this is where we're going. These two truths will help us to look at this world differently. Looking. When you look, you make decisions. When you look, you take in information. The way you look determines what you do with things. And so when Eve looks at this, she sees that it's good for food. She sees that it's to make her wise. How do you look at this world? God wants us to look at this world differently, and he wants us to realize this thing, that God is the greater reality. In this material world, God is the greater reality. It doesn't mean that other things aren't real. It just means that God is more real than everything else that's happening in this world. Let's start where the text starts. Verse 6. I, the Lord, do not change. It starts with the word for. It's connecting the verse 5 with the verses that follow. I will draw near for judgment. And then he's going to move down in chapter 4. The day is coming. I'm going to burn like an oven. The judgment is coming. So he's got this judgment text on either side of what he's talking about here. But he says, the day is coming. I will judge because I'm the Lord. And because I'm the Lord and do not change, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Actually, there's an unexpected parallelism here in the text. The word therefore is simply the word and the word consumed at the end has the idea of brought to completion or ceasing, coming to an end. But listen to how one scholar translates it here. I, the Lord, do not change. And you, O children of Jacob, have not ceased. You have not ceased to be the children of Jacob. What God is saying here is something that's really profound. He says, I am the Lord and I do not change. I am who I am. I have mercy. I have compassion. I am slow to anger. I am abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. I am willing to use my resources like a father who pities his children. I do not change. And my friends, neither of you. You are, in fact, the children, and he doesn't use the covenant term, children of Israel. He says you're the covenant, you're the children of Jacob. You're the children of the cheat. You're the children of the grabber. You're the children of the taker. I've been your covenant God, and I've not changed. I've not gone back on my promise. I've not gone back on my steadfast love for you. But from the time I called you, even your father, he was a grabbing, getting, taking kind of guy. And in all the years that I've shown my steadfast love to you, you've not changed one bit. Your heart is still grabbing, getting, taking kind of a heart. My friend, our hearts are the same way. Unless we allow God to change us by a vision of his gift to us through Jesus Christ. Because nothing changes the heart like love. And when you can view God's love, you can live loved by God. It frees you. It transforms your heart. He says, for all the love that I've poured into you from Jacob till now, you've not changed one bit. And then he says in verse 7, from the days of your fathers you've turned aside from my statutes, you've not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you. We have this unexpected parallelism where God compares himself to them. I'm the same, you're the same. Mine's for good, yours is for bad. But he gives this gracious invitation. Return to me, and I will return to you. Comes at the center of all the back and forth discussion of the entire book of Malachi. This is the point. This is the thrust. Return to me. Turn. The word return has the idea of repenting, turning around, going the other direction. Repent. Come back. Turn back to me. And if you'll just make that simple step of turning around, I'll cover the distance that separates us. I'll make sure that we come together, that we don't just meet in the middle. I'll span the gap. I'll cross the tide. I will be there for you. But you must turn. So they say, well, how? How shall we return? And what shall we return? And then he's going to deal with that. But what I want us to see here in this first point is that God is the greater reality of your life, my friend. He's the one who initiated a relationship with this schnook called Jacob, this grabbing, getting guy who wants to cheat and take. God spoke into his life and said, this one's going to be mine. He chose him. He blessed him. And he says, I'll be your God. I'll be with you. I'll take care of you. I love you. And my friend, God's the one who broke into your life and gave you eyes to see your need of salvation. God's the one who took the initiative in your life to say, I'm hunting you down. I've sent my son to buy and purchase your soul. I have given his blood to buy your ransom, to give you freedom. I have taken the initiative in your life. In all of your brokenness, I am your greater reality. And I want a relationship with you. Now think about all that this world has to afford. Think about the promised children of God. I'm bringing you to a good land. I'm bringing you to a place where the rivers will run, where the rains will fall, where the vines will produce. I'm going to bring you to a place where you don't have to build the houses. You don't have to dig the cisterns. I've taken care of that for you. I'm bringing you to a land flowing with milk and honey. I'm bringing you to a good land. Now, go back to Numbers chapter 18. Numbers 18, verse 20. I'm bringing you, my people, my covenant people, to a good land. I will give it to you for your inheritance. Number 18, verse 20. Then the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel. Now let me ask you honestly, how would you respond if you were Aaron? Land of milk and honey, vines, houses, cisterns, fruit trees, fields, flocks. You know what you're going to get? Me. We've seen another story like that, right? Elkanah and Hannah. Hannah doesn't have a little baby. And Elkanah says, am I not better to you than 10 sons? And the answer is, no. But God really does ask the question, Aaron, am I not better than all this world affords? And the answer is yes. Yes. Can you think about it for just a minute? The God of the universe, the God who said, let there be light, and there was light. He wants to do life with you. The God who made the mountains, the God who judges right and wrong, the God who will turn the world upside down and restore all the brokenness, this God wants to be your friend personally. Have you ever had a relationship where it didn't matter the things, what mattered most was that relationship? God says, I want to be your portion. I want to be your inheritance. I want you to have the right to be mine. Enter John 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right, the authority, the power to become the sons of God. God says, you know what? I'm yours. That means that everything that is mine belongs to you. My wife got married. Everything that belonged to me belonged to her. So she got the apartment that had no carpet, windows broken out, plaster on the floor. It's not that kind of arrangement. Okay, this is the one who owns everything. He says, Don't worry about this stuff. I was talking to one of the guys up at the fire hall this week. He said, yeah, I remember when I got out of high school. I got the letter in the mail. It said, draft board, come with just yourself. Everything else will be provided. That's basically the letter we get from God. Come as you are. Everything else will be provided. Because when we get God, we get everything. That's not a backhanded deal. In fact, David, in Psalm 119, verse 57, celebrates this. He says, God, I don't even care about being king. What I have is you as my portion. That's what I relish. That's what I'm thankful for. Is your heart there? Because if it's not, you're struggling with materialism. Because if God is not the exciting thing in your life, that he's your portion, then you're wanting something other than God, which has to be materialistic. This is what God wants, my friend. He wants a relationship with you. Oh, stuff comes along the way. He'll bless you. He'll take care of you. But do you want a relationship with God? Because here's the kicker. He wants a relationship with you. You get the better end of the deal. You really do. God doesn't need you, but he wants you. That's a beautiful invitation there in verse 7. The second thing we see in verses 8 now through 12 is that God is the source of our blessing. And he wants to prove it. Again, he's going to walk us through this in kind of a careful way. And we see that there's a withering condemnation. They say, how will we turn back? Why do we need to? And God asks them a question in return. Verse 8. Will a man rob God? Well, that's kind of like, that's not a really good idea. Is a guy going to stick his finger in the hands of a lion? You're going to walk up to the pit bull that's chained there by the front porch? Yeah, it's not a good idea, okay? You think you're going to sneak into God's temple and, like, rob him with no consequences? You think you can do that? Well, how would we rob you? In your tithes? In your contributions? In your material possessions? You love your stuff more than you love me. God makes a withering condemnation, a judgment. He says, you are robbing me. When you don't give me what belongs to me, you rob me. The tithe was particularly tied to the first fruits, was tied to the wealth of the land. We're reminded in Leviticus 25, verse 23, God says, the land is mine. You're actually strangers and pilgrims, sojourners on this land that belongs to me. We're reminded that stealing has different ways of being accomplished. You can take what doesn't belong to you, or you can keep what belongs to somebody else. Both are stealing. And God says, you're keeping what I gave you in the first place, but actually belongs to me. Eric Ortlund writes, human presumption of total ownership in a world in which God owes everything is deeply resistant to real worship and devotion. You cannot worship God if your heart is wrapped about something else that you're worshiping. You can't. You can't worship. That's why Jesus said, you can't love God and mammon. You can't hold God with two hands while holding your stuff with both hands. You can't do it. He says, the only way that you can do that is to let go of the one so that you can grab hold of the other. Think of the rich young ruler. He says, what do I need to do to be saved? Jesus says, keep the commandments. I've done that. What else do I lack? Just one thing. Sell all that you have and give to the poor and come follow me. Your hands are full. My friends, we count it a blight. We count as though God's mad at us when he takes stuff out of our hands. God, put that back in my hand. Don't take that. Don't take that. And God's graciously decluttering our hands so that when our hands are empty, he can fill our hands with him. But we don't want him. We want our hands filled with everything but him. We want to hold on to the stuff that he's given us. And we worship it and we lick it and we like it and we protect it. We put locks on it and alarms on it. We make fail-safe measures so that we don't lose any of the stuff that God gave us. God says, listen, it belongs to me in the first place. What if, will you let somebody use that? Oh, no, they might break it. I've got to take care of this. Okay. A withering condemnation. You are robbing me, God says. I've given you everything you have. It all belongs to me, and you won't give me it back. There's a sobering explanation, verse 9. You've robbed me in your tithes and contributions, therefore you are cursed with a curse, because you're robbing me. Not one or two of you, but the whole nation of you. This is a curse. There's different words in the Hebrew language for curse. This has the idea of being allowed to exist, but not being allowed to prosper. We're in the book of Malachi. Go back just a few pages to the book of Haggai. We can understand this curse when we look at Haggai, chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. God says, "Consider your ways. You have sown much, but you've harvested little." Not none, but a little. "You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Therefore, the Lord says, consider your ways." Consider your ways. Why is it that everything always breaks? Why is it that there's never enough? Could it be because you're holding your stuff too tight? You're protecting yourself rather than trusting God to take care of you? This is rubber meets the road kind of thing, folks. And I don't preach about giving to this congregation because you are a sacrificial congregation, and I praise you for that. But at the same time, like a father warning the children, it is my responsibility to warn you against a heart that grabs and holds, refuses to let go. I was so thrilled this morning. I was praying. My family can house the Dillmans. We can. That's not a problem. And we would love to. But I was just praying that somebody in this congregation would just take the stuff that they have, like a house, and say, you know what? I can use my stuff. I can use the stuff that I have to serve God by letting somebody sleep in a bed. I can use my stuff to be a part of what God's doing. I was thrilled when I got a text from Lori this morning and said, you know what? God can use our stuff. We'll house the missionary. Sign me up. Yes, yes, that's exactly what we're talking about. And that's just one thing. What stuff has God given you? Are you willing to use your stuff for God? Here's the thing. Usually when God takes your stuff, he also takes a little bit of time, right? It usually takes some time. Ugh, I'll give God stuff. I'll give God, don't take my time. Wait a minute. Let's go back to our question number one. What time do you have that you've not been given? If you're alive because God has given you this time. Can you add 1 hour to your life? Can you add 1 inch to your height? The answer to both is no. Jesus uses those same examples. He says, so stop worrying about your time. Your time belongs to me. It really does, just like your stuff. And so this is what he says. You're cursed with a curse. Because you guard everything that you think belongs to you. I have ways of taking back that which really belongs to me. I drill holes. I cut the corner of the bag. I send the devourer to eat up the vine. Anybody ever do gardening? I think that's one of the stupidest pastimes in the entire world. Because you don't get to eat very much of anything. Everything else eats what you work so hard to do, right? Okay. That's because I hold on to my vines. God says, I send the critters that eat them up. It all belongs to me. Don't worry about it. You're cursed with a curse because you won't let go of what belongs to me. Then he makes an unflinching demand. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse. As we talk about this passage, we're New Testament believers. The tithe was an Old Testament principle. It was an Old Testament demand. It's 10%. But as we keep looking at this, look in the New Testament, 10% isn't a ceiling of giving. 10% is a starting point. It's a basement. It's the bottom level of giving. Okay. So what are we supposed to give in the New Testament? As the Lord lays on your heart. As the Lord has prospered you. It's always in proportion to what God has given you. Give back to God. How much? There's no magic number. Well, do you tithe on the gross or on the net? As God lays on your heart. But that 10% is a starting point. Tithes and contributions is what he says. But he says, bring the full tithe into the storehouse. Interestingly, God's house was the storehouse for the tithe. In fact, he says, I want there to be food in my house. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. When people thought about God's house, God wanted them to think about a place where they can taste and see God's goodness. What was the purpose of the tithe? There were three purposes. Number one, it was to physically support the priests. Number 18, verse 24. The priests were to be fed by the people's tithes. It's kind of like the pastor. How do I make a living? Like a parasite. I live off of you, right? No. I make a living because you give to God, and some of that money supports me. That's the way the priests functioned. Secondly, to physically relieve the poor. There was no welfare system in Israel, but God's storehouses were full. And so if you needed something, you'd go to the temple. And they'd make sure that you had some food. They'd make sure you had some clothing. They'd make sure you had what you needed to live and to subsist. And God said, I want you to especially care for the widows, the sojourners, the fatherless. You bring stuff there so they always have enough because I'm their father. I'm their husband. And then the last point of the tithe comes in Deuteronomy chapter 18, but verses 22 and 23, he says, I want you to set aside the tithe so you learn how to feast. I want you to eat part of my tithe. I want you to take what you're giving back to me, and I want you to enjoy it. And the point of this is so that you can understand that I'm not a stingy God. I want to give you that which you have brought back to me. I can give you more than you can ever give to me. And so he gives this shocking invitation. He says there in verse 10, put me to the test. Now that's not usually a good idea unless God tells you to do it. All right? Don't you put God to the test unless God says, put me to the test. I like how, Ian DeGede says this. Normally, testing God is a bad idea. Testing God usually implies or expresses unbelief. But sometimes God actually invites his people to test him. He invites them to trust his word, to act in faith, to step out and see whether or not he keeps his promises. Faithless testing asks God to make the first move. It delays obedience, and it seeks to make him the master, our servant. Think of Gideon. God, I want to obey you, but here's my fleece. If you can, then, well, let's see if this works in reverse, right? So there's that kind of testing. But he says, faithful testing, on the other hand, involves the believers making the first move, embracing obedience to God's call, even if it seems counterintuitive or foolish. And that's exactly what's happening. God says, you're under a curse. The money you have isn't enough. The food that you have isn't enough. The clothes that you have don't keep you warm. Now here's what I want you to do. Give me more of your money. Give me more of your food. God, we're like in a recession. Let's talk about economics, God. No. God said, here's what I want you to do. Don't just bring part of the tithe. Bring the full tithe and bring it in an economic recession. And now let me tell you what I'm going to do for you. Verse 10. And see if I will not open the windows of heaven for you. See if I will not pour down for you a blessing. See if I will not eliminate your need. There's three different expressions here that talk about a disproportionate generosity on behalf of God. Is he calling them to a lot? Absolutely. What they have isn't enough. And he says, I want more because you're not giving me what you're supposed to give me. But if you do, let me tell you what I'll do for you. He uses the term windows of heaven. We've seen this before, especially back in Genesis chapter 6, where God opens the windows of heaven and how much water jumps down on the earth. So much that it's 20 feet above the highest mountain. Okay, if God opens the windows of heaven, he's about to flood a blessing. And that's exactly what he says. I will pour down on you a blessing. The word pour down is really better translated empty. I'll empty the heavens on you.
Woo-hoo-hoo.
I'll pour down a blessing. The idea here is God's not going to hold back. He's not going to cut a little corner and then it has to squeeze out the icing. Okay. He cut the whole blessed bottom off and the stuff's dumping out like sugar on your kitchen floor. Oh, that's the picture he wants us to see. I'm emptying the heavens, and then he uses one more term. He says, until there is no more need. And again, it's kind of a goofy construction there in Hebrew. It has, until there is no more sufficiency, or until you can no longer accommodate how much I'm pouring into you. It's the idea of my cup runs over. I'm so full. There's no more room to put God's blessing. Do you believe that God can bless you like that? Jesus said, let's talk about materialism. Look at the flowers. Who dressed them? Look at the birds. Who feeds them? God is not just the giver of spiritual blessings. God has made a world. And he's given you a body that's material, inspirited with you. But this is you. A spirit with a body. And he knows that your body has needs. He knows that it costs to live in this world. Will you trust God to take care of your material needs? Will you trust him enough to give him generously? Let's go. We're going to close this morning. Oh, we've got to finish this real quick. He says, if you do this, verse 11, I'll rebuke the devourer. I'll rebuke him so that he doesn't destroy the fruits. I'll make sure your vines don't fail to bear. And then here's what's going to happen. Then all nations will call you blessed. And the idea is by your God. And you will be a land of beauty, of delight. People will want what you have. Because you know what they're going to see? They're going to see me. They're going to see that I'm not stingy, that I love to give. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and we're done this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. But you have to see it because you're going to want to mark it. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. This is New Testament, but it's the same God. Let this pour over you this morning. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly, whoever gives just a little bit to God, will also reap just a little bit from God. Sparingly. But whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart. Not reluctantly, not under compulsion, because God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in all good works. Do you think God is trying to say something? If you want more from God, what? Give away what you have. Give what you have to God now so that he can give you more, to give him more, to do good, more good works. You cannot outgive God, period, I promise. We have an example of that. She's not here today, but Joe Marinelli. Anybody knows Joe Marinelli knows that she loves to give. And when she gets more, what does she do? She gives more. And what does God do? God gives her more to give. If you want more, give more. That's what God says. And what happens? Paul says, listen, as it is written, he's distributed freely, he's given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing. He'll increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous in every way. Don't miss either part of those verses. If you would like to be generous, God will enrich you. But if God enriches you, you must be generous. My friend, we can still operate, and we do, like Eve. We look at this world as though it's a pie. We look at it like communists. There's only so much good in this world, and I can't afford it. I've got to take and guard and keep. No, that's not how. Because if that's how we live, we will start to question His ways, we'll start to reject His word, and we'll start to defy His will. We cannot afford to be grabbers, because our God is the great giver. This material world is nothing less than God's world. And God's glory is at stake in the way He works in this world. You are His exhibit A. In fact, not just to men, but to angels. God says, I'm using my body, I'm using my church, I'm using my people, so that even the hosts of heaven, the heavenlies, can see the wisdom of my goodness. Let's pray.